stuck. Today's text is in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the back of your order of worship. So I say to you, hear the word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would come and you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that as we consider this, your word, that you would show us what it means for Jesus to truly be glorified. What does it mean for him, for his hour to have come? Pray that you be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, if you've been around for the past few months, or if you haven't, basically we're following the church calendar this year, and it starts at Advent. And remember, Advent or Christmas time, you see the birth of Jesus. And then immediately after that, the Gospels launch into his ministry. And for the past couple months, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, particularly chapters 1 and 2. And remember, in chapter 1, Jesus came onto the scene preaching the kingdom and healing the sick and casting out demons. And then immediately in chapter 2, he launches into a series of five different conflicts with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And these conflicts, remember, he forgave people's sins, and they said, "Who do you think you are?" And he had the audacity to hang out with sinners, and they accused his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, all of these kinds of things. And every time, Jesus stumped them. And I've been thinking through, how do you understand what it meant for a Pharisee to feel like? Because you remember, at the end of the conflicts, the Pharisees plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. What is it that could make them so angry? What is it that can make them feel so frustrated, just on an emotional level? And in some ways, you can't understand it unless you've watched Looney Tunes. Right? And for all of you children whose parents have not given you Looney Tunes, I apologize on their behalf. And particularly, not just Looney Tunes, but if you want to know what it means to feel like a Pharisee, you got to watch Looney Tunes, and I did extensive research, all the clips are on YouTube, of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. Remember Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner? Wile E. Coyote, most people don't know this unless you own the DVD and you've watched them all. Wile E. Coyote is a genius. He's a genius, and he is constantly plotting to catch and eat, frankly, the Roadrunner. And yet, every time he's foiled, and you remember, they're some of my favorite ones. Remember where he takes Acme leg vitamins? Because his favorite, the company where he gets all his stuff is Acme. Acme leg vitamins, and his legs beef up, or he gets the Acme bat suit, or the Acme cannon, or the Acme catapult, and it always backfires on him. And my favorite one of all of his gizmos that he bought from Acme is the instant manhole. Remember the instant manhole? Wile E. Coyote by the instant manhole, and he'd see the Roadrunner coming, you know, beep, beep. And as soon as the Roadrunner got close, he'd throw the instant manhole on the ground, and the Roadrunner would just walk right over it as if it didn't exist. And then Wile E. Coyote would step onto it, and whew, he's gone. That's what it feels like to be a Pharisee, because the Pharisees did everything they could to catch Jesus. They did everything they could to stump him. They pulled out every one of their tricks, and every time they threw the manhole in front of him, he just walked over it. And as soon as he walked over it, they said, "Well, I thought that thing worked," and they'd step into it themselves. So every time they opened their mouths, they actually indicted themselves more, and they came to the conclusion, "We have got to get rid of this guy." And so now we fast forward, and we're in the book of John now. In the book of John, really, today's what we're going to talk about today is the culmination of Jesus' mission, or the culmination of what he came to do. But it's also the culmination of what the Pharisees decided they would do, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews. We're going to look at three things this morning, if you're a note taker, three G's. I kept it simple. We're going to look at the Greeks in this text. And after we look at the Greeks, we are going to look at glory. And after glory, we're going to look at grain, G-R-A-I-N, wheat. What are those? How do those things teach us the gospel this morning? And before we consider the Greeks, it's helpful to get a little context here. Because in John 11, you remember what happened was that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. One of his best friends, Lazarus, and Mary and Martha, and Lazarus gets sick, and Mary and Martha call for Jesus to come, and he delays for 3 days, and Lazarus dies. Jesus comes, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and as you can imagine, a lot of people were very excited about that. And because of seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, a lot of people were beginning to believe in him, and that just made the Pharisees that much more upset. Let me read to you what they decided to do. It says in chapter 11, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that's Jesus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. And then in verse 53, it says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So the Pharisees now have decided, they've taken the next step. They're going to go ahead and try and kill Jesus. The next thing you see that happens is that Mary anoints Jesus. Remember, she takes an expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet and then dries it with her hair. And Judas comes, and you got to love the Gospel of John because he gives the commentary. Judas comes and says, we could have spent that money on the poor. And John says he didn't care about the poor because he just liked taking the money out himself. But Jesus rebukes them and basically says, let her do that. Basically, she's anointing me for my burial. He said, you'll always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me with you. Let her do it. The very next thing that happens is the Lazarus issue is becoming even bigger. So the Jews, the Pharisees, decide that they need to kill Lazarus as well. Because if they don't kill Lazarus, then people are going to keep believing in Jesus, even if he's gone. And then the next thing that happens is the triumphal entry happens. And the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus comes in on a donkey, is just going crazy, right? They're waving palms and everything is just nuts for this guy, Jesus, which, of course, is just salt in the wound of the Pharisees. And the last line that you hear from the Pharisees helps us understand what's going on in the first line of what I read to you in our text. Notice what the Pharisees say in the midst of all this hubbub. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. That's how bad it's gotten for Wile E. Coyote. Not only have we not tricked him, not only have we not stopped him, but the whole world is starting to follow this guy. And then the very next thing you have is some Greeks show up. Let me read that to you again. Verse 20, it says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, in order to understand what Jesus says a little bit later, you need to understand what the significance of the Greeks showing up were. In fact, it must have been pretty significant because out of four Gospels, John's Gospel is the only Gospel that has this event in it. It's the only Gospel that talks about these Greeks coming and asking to see Jesus. Why does John put it in there? What's the significance of the Greeks showing up? And at some level, who knows? On the other level, what the significance of the Greeks, even if we don't see any significance on the surface of them showing up, Jesus, they hold apparently an incredible significance to Jesus. So who were the Greeks? Why were they even coming to Jerusalem? Basically, the first thing you need to know about the Greeks here is they probably weren't Greeks. Okay? What do I mean by that? In other words, they probably weren't from Greece. Greek is a technical term in the New Testament for people who were Greek-speaking Gentiles. So even if they weren't from Greece, they were Greek-speaking Gentiles. And it says they'd come up to the feast to worship. And basically, they were God-fearers. What do I mean by that? God-fearers in the New Testament are people who were Gentiles, and they followed the Jewish religion, on one hand. On the other hand, they didn't want to go through with circumcision, understandably. And so they basically were Jews in all ways, except they weren't circumcised, and so they weren't formally proselytes, but they still would go to worship. And so here these Greek-speaking Gentiles come, and they go up to the feast, and they hear about Jesus, they see about Jesus, and they ask to see him, and they go to Philip and say, "Sir, we would see Jesus, or we would wish to see Jesus." And they don't mean see necessarily with their eyes. What they're asking for is an interview here. They want to talk to Jesus. And the question is, why do they want to talk to him? Why do they want to talk to him? And why did they ask Philip and not just Jesus? In other words, why did they go by proxy? Why did they go seek out Philip and why didn't they go straight to Jesus? A lot of people did that. We don't know for sure why exactly they wanted to see Jesus, but we can speculate. We can connect some dots. Maybe they were just curious because of all the hubbub that was going on in the town among the Jews, and they sort of followed the Jewish religion, and they wanted to see what it was about. A lot of commentators speculate that they actually had seen Jesus cleanse the temple. Because remember, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he cleansed a very specific part of the temple. He cleansed the court of the Gentiles. See, the court of the Gentiles would have been in the outermost part of the temple, and Gentiles could go there, but they couldn't go in. There was a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Remember, in Ephesians, it says that Jesus tore down that dividing wall through the cross. But either way, Jesus cleaned out the court of the Gentiles, and among other things, he said that my Father's house should be a house of prayer for whom? For all nations. And they probably wondered, is this guy Jesus, will he receive Gentiles? He's Jewish. All of his followers seem to be Jewish. What will he receive Gentiles? They were probably unsure, which is probably why they went to seek out Philip, right? Mistake number one. If you remember, Philip is not the sharpest knife in the drawer when it comes to the apostles. They go to see Philip. Why? No one knows why they went to see Philip. Some people speculate it's because his name was Greek. You know, several of the disciples had Greek names. We don't know why they sought Philip. But what we do know is that Philip was just as uncertain as they were. In other words, they didn't go to say to Philip, "We would like to see Jesus." Philip didn't immediately say, "He'd love to see you. Let me take you right to him." Philip wasn't sure, and the way we know Philip wasn't sure is because Philip went to see Andrew. So they asked Philip, "Will he see us?" And Philip goes to see Andrew, and they have a sort of powwow. And you can understand Philip's apprehension. On one hand, Philip might have just been a good disciple. In other words, he realizes Jesus is busy and he can't see everybody, and so he's take a message and he'll tell him to call you later. I mean, he might have been doing something like that, or he might have truly been unsure, because if you remember in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent the disciples out on their mission, he told them, he said, "Go out and seek only the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go into Gentile towns. Don't seek the Gentiles. Seek the lost sheep of Israel." So Philip might have thought, "I don't know if Jesus is for Gentiles or not. Andrew, what do you think?" They have a little powwow, and then Andrew, I'm sure, said something like, "Well, you know, Jesus always says you have not because you ask not. Let's just go." So they talk to Philip. Philip talks to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go and talk to Jesus. And when they talk to Jesus, Jesus' response tells us the significance of the Greeks showing up. What's Jesus' response? And it seems on some level a little bizarre, because Jesus never, that we know, talks to these Greeks. He never says, "Sure, I'll see them." He never says, "Sure, what do they want to know?" Jesus seems to go off on some completely different tangent, and yet it makes sense when you think about it. So what does Jesus say when they come to him? In verse 22, Philip told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's it. What is the significance of the Greeks coming to see Jesus? In Jesus' mind, he says, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In other words, the Greeks showing up were somehow some kind of catalyst in Jesus' mind that things had changed. Because if you remember up to this point, several things have happened. The Jews, and by that I mean the leadership, had rejected him. And the Old Testament said that when Messiah is rejected by the Jews, that he will seek after the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will seek after him. And so now the Gentiles are coming. And up to this point also, several times, especially in John's Gospel, Jesus has said, the hour is not yet. Remember his mother came to him at the wedding at Cana and said, they're out of wine, what are you going to do? And I love that Jesus' response. He says, woman, woman, my time has not come yet. And there are several times in John's Gospel where he says, my time is not yet. Not the time. People want to lift him up and make him king. Not time. Zip it. Nope. It's not time. Greeks show up out of nowhere, and as soon as they say, we want to see him, Jesus said, now's the time. Right now. My hour has come. The climax of everything I came here to do has arrived right now, and those guys brought it. What does he mean by that? What do I mean by that? It's just this, that Jesus came not to die just for the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus came to die for all lost sheep and make a new Israel. And did you notice the word he uses for die? Now is the time, the hour, for the Son of Man to be glorified. How is glory equivalent to death? Or how does his death equal glory? When it, in fact, you would think it's shameful and it's humiliating, and it was. How was all that glorious? How did all that exalt him? Let me read to you what Isaiah says in chapter 52. He says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So Isaiah, talking about the Christ, says he will be exalted. He'll be raised up. How is he going to be exalted? As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so he will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told to them, see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And then down in verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Somehow that equals glory. And it equals glory in two ways. On one hand, the glory that's found in Jesus' death is like that manhole. You see, when the Pharisees, by the end, right during Holy Week, when they finally got Jesus, when they finally arrested him, when they finally falsely accused him of blasphemy, when they did all these things, they thought that Jesus, they had finally pushed him in to the instant manhole. They got him. The Acme manhole worked, and he was gone. What the Pharisees didn't realize is that instant manhole is really a portal. And through Jesus' death, it would become that portal would become a portal to his resurrection and his exaltation and his sitting at the right hand of God the Father and his coming back to judge the quick and the dead. So the very act of them killing him actually became the portal for his greatest exaltation and glory. But there's something else to it as well. You know, you want to know how you can see someone's glory the most clearly, or when they appear to be most glorious, is when they give it up. Someone seems, and stick with me for a minute here. Like, for example, I was a chaplain several times in seminary for the Orlando Magic. It's a long story. They had a bad chaplain and they needed a nobody, and I was there. And I'd never even been to a professional basketball game before. And so the first time I get to the Orlando Magic, they were playing the Knicks, and I remember Shaquille O'Neal running by me. And his whole, like, even face, and I was just awestruck. It was amazing to watch these guys. And the chaplain, for whatever reason, I got to sit for that game literally right beside Patrick Ewing the whole game. I smelled him the whole time. It's one of my ADD superpowers. He was there. But he was so big, even sitting beside him, my head came up to about his shoulders. It was amazing. But you know what makes someone like that seem even more glorious and it's more eye-opening to us? Is when you see someone like Shaquille O'Neal in a hospital room with a kid. No one knows he's there. He's holding the kid's hand. Why? Because he has all this glory, and instead of manifesting it, instead of showing people, he gives it up and goes in quiet to take care of a kid. That's big. Your heart knows when you see someone who has the as much glory as that, give it up. The actual glory that they have seems even bigger. And so when you look at the person and work of Jesus, what you see is God in the person of his Son giving up all of his rights, giving up all of his glory, giving up everything that he has in order to go and die on the cross. And the reason he dies on the cross, it's not just a giving up of glory. It's not just a giving up of rights. He could have asserted himself and said, I didn't do anything wrong. But he not only gives up his rights, but he takes the blame for other people. He takes the blame for you and me. Right? That's what the whole gospel in a nutshell is. That you and I are sinful and broken in need of a Savior, and Jesus gives up his right to judge. He gives up his right to glory, and he takes our blame upon himself. And he bears the curse for us. He lives the life we should have lived, and he dies the death we should have died. And that, Jesus says, is where his glory lay. That he gives it up. That's where your glory lays, too. We'll talk about that more tonight. What does it mean to live this out? Jesus talks about it. We'll look at that part of the text tonight. So Jesus says basically that my glory abides in my dying. And then he takes it one step further. Where does he go? The next thing he says is he talks about this grain of wheat. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. First, just a side note where he says, truly, truly, people often ask me, why does Jesus say that? Why does he say truly, truly? Why does he say it twice? And in the New Testament, in the Greek, it really is the word amen, amen. And if you were anything but Presbyterian, it would make common sense immediately. What do I mean by that? Because in the synagogue, basically a teacher would teach, and in a lot of other Christian denominations, a teacher teaches and people respond back. Right? And so a preacher would say, Jesus died for sins, amen? And the congregation would say what? Amen. They'd holler back. And in the synagogue, the same thing. The rabbi would say, amen? And the congregation would say, amen. And what's interesting to what you're doing is I'm saying, is this the truth? And you're saying, that's the truth. Is that the truth? That's the truth. The beauty of what Jesus does here is he doesn't ask your opinion. That's why he says it twice. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you the truth. It's the truth. He doesn't ask you to respond. He says, I'm going to affirm to you right now. You don't need any other witness. I'm telling you right now, what I'm saying is true. It's infallible. You could take it to the bank. And what does he say that's true? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does fall to the earth and die, it bears much fruit. That's common sense at some level, right? You've got to plant seeds in order for them to grow. And yet, it's common sense, and yet some people don't. Right? Because even planting a seed that way is an act of faith, is it not? Because what if it doesn't grow? What if things go wrong? What if things go poorly? And so you would have a choice to either keep all of your seeds or to plant them and have a whole field. And Jesus' metaphor here says unless the thing dies, unless the grain of wheat dies, it can't produce much fruit. What did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to build a church for himself. He came to save a church unto himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Right? Getting back to the Greeks. When you look at the end of the Bible, you have the kings of all the nations coming in and bringing their glory into it. It's every person. And Jesus says, unless I die, that can't happen. But if I die, it will happen. In other words, fortunately for us, God wasn't selfish. Right? God could have said, you know what, Jesus, I just don't want to see you go through that. I don't want to smite you. I don't want to crush you. I don't want to have you beaten, spit upon, mocked. I don't want any of that for you. It'd just be a lot easier for you to just stay here with me and the Holy Spirit. We got DirecTV, whatever it is, stay with me. And if he'd have done that, he would have remained alone. Now here's the beauty of it, is you know what? God doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of us. God didn't send Jesus because God was lonely. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelled together in perfect fellowship and perfect harmony. Why would God do that then? Why would he give his Son? It wasn't because God needed something. It wasn't because he was lonely. He did it because he wanted to. God sent Jesus not because he needed to. God sent Christ to die for your sins and my sins because he wanted to. And by doing that, he produces much fruit. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, let me close with this. You see, whenever we think, you know, when your hour has arrived, whenever you have arrived at something, it's almost always, when we speak of it that way, in terms of exclusivity. In other words, maybe you're in sales and you're trying to get to be number one. And you finally get there. Well, you've arrived, haven't you? But it's only you. It's exclusive. Maybe you've gone to law school or medical school, and a lot of people don't pass those things, but you graduated and you've arrived. Just you. Not everyone else. Or, you know, one of my proudest days is you graduate from something like Ranger School, right? You're standing out on the parade field to receive that tab, and you've arrived. Just you. The difference between us and Jesus, when Jesus talks about having arrived, when Jesus' hour has come, when Jesus' hour has arrived, it's always in terms of inclusivity. In other words, Jesus' hour doesn't arrive until he can include everybody. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every conceivable kind of sin. Jesus says, you're the one I came for. Right? Some of you are out there thinking, you know, my sins are too great. Jesus couldn't forgive it. I'm telling you, that's why he came. Some of you are thinking, I'm pretty good. I don't really need that. You're in worse shape than the person who thinks he's too bad. Right? Think about that. I ask you, when you look at this, when you really consider the gospel, would you see Jesus? Do you want to? If you're a Christian, do you really believe that? Because if you really believe that Jesus took away all your sins, it changes everything. It changes the game. You're free now, and you're free to struggle. We'll talk about that tonight. If you're not a Christian, would you see him? Would you trust him? Would you put your faith in him? Would you give him the benefit of the doubt? Think about that. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray now that you would continue to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. And where we as a church are sleepy about this, I pray that you would wake us up to the glory of Jesus found in his giving himself up, and that we, in fact, in like ways, would be able to give ourselves up for others. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen.